For over 1,500 years, Christians have been confessing the Apostles' Creed. It's probably familiar to many of you here. It begins like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Then it continues on with the Holy Spirit. The bulk of that Apostles' Creed is about the life of Christ. And we track along with it. He's conceived, He suffers, He dies, He's buried, and then He descended into hell. And we think, what does that mean? Why is that there? Is that what the Bible says? Have you considered, what does that phrase mean? He descended to hell. Does this mean that Christ went to hell and had to pay a further debt for our sins in hell? Does it mean that Christ suffered hell on the cross when He was being crucified? Does it mean simply that Christ went to the grave? Or does it mean that Christ went to the place of the dead? What does this phrase mean, and why is it important? Well, today we're going to seek to answer that question and interrupt our series in the book of Leviticus to look at Christ's descent over the three different passages. And as we do so, we're going to answer three questions. And those three questions will be our 3 points. The first question, where did Christ descend? The second question, what did He do? And the third question, what did He accomplish? So where did He descend, what did He do, and what did He accomplish? And to begin with this, we're going to start with Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. It begins, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So if our first question is, where did Christ descend? Then my answer to that first question is this. After His crucifixion, Christ's soul descended to the place of the dead. After His death, Jesus went to Sheol. The sign of Jonah. What is this sign? In the context of our passage, you have the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, we want a sign. And this is after, in Matthew, Jesus has healed the sick. He has performed all these miracles that they have seen. And yet, those miracles are not enough. They want another sign. So He responds, not by doing another miracle, but by simply saying, I have a sign for you. It's the sign of Jonah. Look to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jonah, his sign should be enough for you to know that I am the Messiah. And then He says, this is the sign. Jonah remained 3 days and nights in the great fish. I will remain the Son of Man will remain 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if you remember the story of Jonah, God had raised up Jonah and told him, go to the Ninevites and proclaim to them that if they do not repent in 40 days and 40 nights, they will be destroyed. The Ninevites were another group of people, another nation, And there was great animosity between the Israelites and Nineveh. And so Jonah had no desire to see the Ninevites saved. He wanted them to be condemned. He wanted them to die in their sins. So instead of going to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction. And he found a boat and got on that boat. And the ship was on the sea. And God brought up a great sea storm. And it worried the sailors that they're going to be capsized. And so they asked, what's going on? And finally Jonah said, well, this is my fault because I'm running away from God. Throw me overboard and it'll stop. And so they throw him overboard. And what happens? This great fish comes and swallows him up, and Jonah remains in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And while he's there, he prays a prayer. So in Jonah chapter 2, he said these words. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now I want you to point out some key phrases in that prayer that will help us understand why Jesus brings it up in Matthew 12. Here are some key phrases. The belly of Sheol. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The deep surrounded me. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Why am I bringing these phrases up? These phrases are used to talk about elsewhere in the Old Testament of the place called Sheol, or in Greek, Hades. And even the beginning of that says the belly of Sheol. What is Sheol? Well, other places in Scripture, it's talking about the place of the dead. Like in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So all of us are going to die, our bodies are going to go into the ground, and our soul's going to go somewhere. Where? It's the place of the dead, it's Sheol. All of us are facing this, the righteous and the wicked. Jacob even says that that's where he's going to go after he's told, after he's lied to, that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. He says in Genesis 37-35, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And then Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Meaning, who can go there and then be brought back to life? And the answer is no one can do that of his own strength. So Sheol is just another way of saying the place of the dead, and the place of the dead includes heaven and hell. So the righteous go to Sheol. Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. I'm not going to remain. I'm going to be brought back. But also the wicked go to the place of the dead. They don't go to heaven. They go to what we would call hell. That's why in the previous verse of Psalm 49, verse 14, it says, like sheep they are appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. The wicked will be in the place of the unrighteous when they die. Psalm 55, verse 15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is their dwelling place and in their heart. So to summarize, Sheol is the place of the dead, which includes what we call heaven for the righteous and hell for the wicked. So how does Jesus fulfill the sign of Jonah? Well, let's remember what Matthew 12, verse 40 says. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So as everyone pretty much points out, who are conservatives, Jesus' body was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But it's not just that. Where was his soul? Human beings have a body and a soul. When the soul and body are separated, the body stays, the soul goes somewhere. Where did Jesus' human soul go? And I think this is pointing us that while Jonah figuratively went to Sheol when he was in the belly of the fish, Christ went to Sheol, he went to the place of the dead for 3 days and three nights, and he came back and has never gone again. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That was fulfilled. He went to Sheol, went to the place of the dead, he went to heaven, and then 3 days later, he was raised, his body wasn't corrupted. And he has never died again. He lives forever. So then the question is, did Jesus go to heaven, to hell, to both? Where did Jesus go in Sheol? And my answer is, he went to heaven. He didn't go to hell. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Remember, he's on the cross and he has the two thieves who are dying. One has cursed him, the other one has confessed in him. And he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Paradise is heaven. So you are going to die and go with me. We together are going to be in paradise. We're going to Sheol. We're going to heaven. And you're going to be there with me. Now there are two other views of what it means that he descended to hell. One is heretical, the other is orthodox, but I disagree with it. The first is the heretical one, that Jesus went to hell, so he didn't go to heaven, he went to hell and Sheol, and he suffered there to pay for our sins. This is taught by health and wealth preachers that are on TV. Some of the most famous are Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers. No, that is not biblical. He paid the debt on the cross. That's why he said, it is finished. Not as it is to be continued. And I need to die and go to hell. No, he didn't go to hell and burn in the fires there. The second view is orthodox. And it's a view that originated with John Calvin. Is adopted in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it changes the phrase, he descended to hell, to mean that he suffered hell on the cross. It uses the same words but changes the meaning. Now, I don't disagree that Christ suffered great suffering on the cross. I just don't think that's what that phrase means when we look at the creed and how it was meant. Because remember, he was suffered, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. There's a chronology there that he suffered to hell does not come after, comes after he was buried. So what does that mean? And so, to answer the question, where did he go? I think the Apostles' Creed would be better to be said, he descended to the place of the dead. Because when we translate hell, we have the idea of the place of suffering, when Hades could mean both the place of heaven or the place of suffering, and it encompasses Sheol. So it would be better for us to say he descended to the place of the dead, just like we as human beings die and our souls are separated from our bodies. Christ's human soul went to the place of the righteous, went to Sheol, went to heaven. And then he returned. He did what was impossible. He did what no one else could do. He did what no one else has done. To illustrate the point of someone doing something impossible, I saw this week that there was a woman named Vesna Volovic who is Serbian, and she has the world record for the highest fall from the sky, from an airplane, without a parachute to live. She was a flight attendant, and her plane exploded at 33,000 feet in the air. She didn't have a parachute. And somehow, by God's grace, she landed, was in a coma for 27 days. She suffered many fractures, and yet after 27 days she awoke, and months later she was able to eventually have a full recovery. If we say, how can it be that someone could fall that far, 33,000 feet from an airplane that explodes, and live? That is amazing. How much more so that a man dies and comes back to life 3 days later, victorious over the grave. So, why does it matter that Jesus went to Sheol? Why does it matter that he went to the place of the dead, that he went to heaven? This is comfort for you who are believers in Jesus Christ, for me. Our Savior has died, he's been raised, and he lives. He's not like Lazarus who died again. He continues to live and will never die. So do you fear death? Do you wonder if you'll be able to face it with courage? Does it keep you up at night? Do you become anxious and worried and fearful? Then remember that our Savior has faced death, and death blinked. Our Savior has died. He has gone where all of us will go. And He has returned. So he can empathize with us because he faced the cross and the prospects of death. No one didn't tell him he was going to have cancer and die, or they had an incurable disease he's going to die, or that now he's in old age and there's nothing he can do for you and hospice has been called in. No, he faced the death penalty for doing what was right. And he faced it in Gethsemane, and he continued to have faith. He continued to look. He entrusted himself to the Father. And then on the cross, going through the greatest pains and agonies that are known to man, having the wrath of God being poured out upon him, he continued to face it in perfect trust. And he died. And he rose again. So that he can empathize with us. And when we are about to die, when we are facing the grave, when we are on our deathbed, our Savior will supply us with the absolute necessary grace that we need at our time in order to face death and glorify Him. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us to our own strength, but He will carry us. He will help us. He will supply the grace that we need when we die. So where did Christ go? Christ went to the place of the dead. Secondly, what did Christ do? Let's go to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. What did Christ do? 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." So what did Jesus do in the descent? Our second point is this. While in the place of the dead, Christ proclaimed victory over Satan and the demons. While in Sheol, Jesus announced his triumph over the kingdom of darkness. So 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, is a passage that's much debated. We'll get into different views in a minute. So there are Christians who have different views on this. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. But I want you to notice the chronology in verse 18, that you see how Christ suffered for our sins, talking about the cross, that He is a propitiatory sacrifice, that He took our place, receiving the wrath that we deserve, and to pay it in full. That there's a legal element to this, that He takes our sins that we have upon Him, and He pays the debt that we owe to God for breaking His law. That we who are unrighteous have our sins placed upon the One who is righteous, without blemish, the Lamb of God, who obeyed the law perfectly and never had any blemish in thought, word, and deed. And the purpose of this was to bring us to God, that we had to be reconciled. Because of our sins, we needed those to be paid for a holy God to be reconciled to Him and to dwell with Him forever. And it says that He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This phrase has many interpretations as well. I've come to the conclusion that I think it's best to see that flesh here refers to His death, that He was put to death in His body, and Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, that He was vindicated, He was raised in the Spirit, and that a parallel passage to this is 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit." Well, now this leads us to a most interesting passage, verses 19 and 20. "In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." What does this mean? Well, there are different views. One view comes from Augustine and John Calvin and John Gill and even Sam Waldron. They say that Christ's Spirit preached through Noah to the unbelievers of that day, and that the unbelievers are referenced here as spirits before the flood. That this is Christ preaching through Noah to these unbelievers to repent and believe and to find safety in the ark. Another view is that Christ preached to the souls in Sheol, those in hell, and He preached to them to give them a second chance of salvation. That here's the gospel, repent and believe and you'll be saved. Now that is heresy, that should be condemned. Once you die, you have no second chance of salvation in Jesus Christ. A third view is called the limbus patrum, that's the Latin for it. It's the idea that Abraham's bosom, in Luke 16, remember that story where you have Lazarus and his servant? Or Lazarus is the rich man. Lazarus is the servant. And Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and goes to Hades. He goes to hell. And now the rich man wants Abraham to have Lazarus come and give him water, a drop of water. Well, this view says that Abraham's bosom is not heaven. Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort for the righteous that's different than heaven. And that when Christ died, He descended to Sheol, and He proclaimed victory, and He released the righteous from Abraham's bosom to come to heaven. That way they could now be in heaven before this. And he also proclaimed victory over those who were in hell. I don't think that this is the right view, because paradise, as in Luke 23, that today you will be with me in paradise, is always referring to heaven, like in Revelation 2, verse 7, where it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Also, you look at the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, the idea is you die, and if you're a believer, you'll be with Christ. You'll be in the presence of God. And so the idea that you'd be in Abraham's bosom, but not in heaven when you die, even if you are saved, I think that is a real issue here. So what's the last interpretation? Well, this is the interpretation that I take, is that Christ, when he went to Sheol, or went to heaven, from heaven he proclaimed to those in hell his victory and judgment over Satan and the demons. Just like in the passage in Luke 16 where the rich man could talk with Abraham, but there was a great chasm that separated, they could still talk, that Christ proclaimed to those in hell, those spirits, that he had conquered, that he had overcome, that he had paid the debt, and that he was victorious. Now the question is, who are the spirits in prison? Well, this is used by Peter elsewhere in 2 Peter 2:4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So there are angels who are in hell who are cast there until the judgment. Who are these angels? Jude 6 also talks about them being kept in eternal chains and in gloomy darkness. Well, I think this refers back to Genesis 6, where it talks about the sons of God who had sexual immorality. I take the view that these were angels, demons who did this, and that God judged them by putting them into the prison of hell until the judgment day to come. And so Christ is proclaiming judgment upon them in his descent. What's also interesting is how the demons know that there is a place that they can be sent to if they do not behave themselves. An example of this is from Luke chapter 8. Remember, there's that demon-possessed man, and they ask him, what's your name? He says, Legion. And then what does he beg of him? He says, please cast me into the pigs. Don't cast me into the abyss. What's the abyss there? I think the abyss there, abyss is also used to describe Sheol. I think the abyss there is hell. Don't cast me in hell like the other demons who were cast there earlier. Have me go into the pigs and let me be drowned. Don't let me go to hell where I'll be in chains and be waiting my judgment. So, to summarize, Jesus went to heaven, and from heaven he proclaimed judgment to those who were in hell, especially those who were the demons, that he is victorious, he has overcome, he reigns, and that his blood has been sufficient to atone. So if you look at the chronology, after he died, and now he's there and he's proclaiming, what happens on earth? What happens after he dies in Matthew 27? Resurrection takes place while he is proclaiming victory. It says in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So now you have people who are raised. And it's almost as if Christ is saying, look, not only am I proclaiming victory to you, but then later, I'm going to show you victory on earth by having some who have departed be raised to show that he has the power over death. So he proclaims victory to those who are there. Also, you see kind of a change that's taking place in heaven, paradise. It's no longer associated with descending, but now ascending. Why? Because the promised Messiah has come, and since the promised Messiah has come, he has fulfilled in breaking the chains of death. So now those who are in heaven are guaranteed that they will be raised from the dead because the debt has been paid in full, and we know it's been paid because Christ is here with us. And that's why 2 Corinthians 12, we hear of Paul being caught up into the third heaven in paradise. Matthew Emerson has written a book called He Descended to the Dead, and he writes, "Paradise is no longer full of the righteous dead waiting for the Messiah, but is now a place where the resurrected and ascended Messiah dwells with His people." So now the righteous dead see the one that they were longing for, and because of that, they have the promise of being raised someday. To illustrate the point, many people this coming summer will be running marathons, 26.2 miles. The idea of a marathon comes from the Battle of Marathon in 4090 BC. And that was when the Persians were fighting against the Greeks, and the Greeks were winning. But one man who was a Greek, Philippides, saw that a Persian ship had turned around and was going, looked like going to Athens, and he was fearful that it would get to Athens and would go into the city and tell them that they won when they hadn't won, and that the leaders of Athens would turn over everything to them and that they would be deceived. So he needed to get there to tell them, "We are victorious." And so he removed everything and he ran as fast as he could, the distance of what they say is 26.2 miles, and he ran into the assembly where all the political leaders were, awaiting word of what happened to the battle. And he ran in there and he yelled out, "We won, we won, we won." And then he collapsed and died. Jesus Christ died, went to the place of the dead and said, "I won, I won, I won." And instead of collapsing, he was raised from the dead. Amen. So brethren, rejoice. Because since Christ proclaimed victory in the place of the dead, it means we are forgiven. Your debt has been paid because Christ died on the cross for your sins and it is finished. It has been accepted. 1 Peter 2:24. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." We know we've been healed because Christ lives. If Christ was still dead, we are not healed. We know we have peace because Christ lives. Because if Christ had not brought peace between us and God, He would still be dead. We know we don't have to do anything in order to earn salvation because Christ lives. If Christ was dead, then it means that we would have to merit salvation on our own. The empty tomb proves that Christ paid it all, and it proves that we are forgiven. Do you ever doubt if you are forgiven? Do you ever wonder if you have peace with God? Do you ever have your conscience screaming at you? Are you thinking, "Well, do I have to do something? Do I have to help? Do I have to appease? Do I have to do acts of religious service to God so He'll accept me?" Those are all lies from Satan. Instead, you need to look to the cross where Christ was crucified. You need to look to the grave where Christ's body was buried. You need to look to Sheol where Christ proclaimed victory. And you need to look to the empty tomb where Christ lives. And then you need to look to heaven where Christ reigns and will come again. Because Christ descended and because Christ lives, we have the promise of peace with God. So we've looked at where did Christ go, what did Christ do. Now our third and last question is this: what did Christ accomplish? To answer that question, we'll look at Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So what did Christ accomplish in his descent? The third and final point is this. By going to the place of the dead and returning, Christ holds the keys. By going to Sheol and being resurrected, Jesus possesses the keys. He begins with the application, the command, fear not. You John, fear not. You Church of God, you Christian, fear not. It's not a suggestion, it is a command from the living God. We as Christians should not fear because God tells us, do not fear. What does God know that we do not know? A lot. How trustworthy is God in comparison to us? Infinitely. Are we going to trust our feelings? Are we going to trust our perception of life? Are we going to trust what we can compute with our mind, with our eyes, with our ears? Or are we going to trust the living God and His Word? And what does He say? I am the first and the last. This is God speaking to us. Christ is God. To be first means you are before everything else that has been created. To be last means that you do not die, but you live forever and ever. Can we trust God when He says, fear not? Absolutely, we can trust Him. And so He says, then, in verse 18, that He is the living one. He's the living one. He died, as we all know. He was buried for 3 days. His soul went to the place of the dead. His soul went to heaven. And yet He lives. How does He live? He was raised again. That's why Revelation 1 verse 5, earlier in this passage, it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. He's the faithful witness. He always speaks what is right. He never lies. He never misremembers. He never makes a mistake. He never forgets. He is God and speaks true words. Several years ago, there was in the Christian literature scene, there were several books of people saying, I died and then I came back to life. And even one about this little boy who did that. Friends, we have Jesus Christ who died and came back to life. His Word is much more trustworthy than any of theirs. And He says, I am the living one. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, there are other people who died and came back to life, but then they died again. Jesus Christ is the first one to live again and to be raised with an incorruptible body. A body that will never die again. A body that all of us who are believers will receive when Jesus returns and raises the dead. And then it says He is alive forevermore. He will never die again. He cannot die. He lives forever and ever. Having accomplished this feat that no one else has accomplished, it shows that He is God, and it shows that He has all authority, and having all authority, it shows that He has the keys of death and Hades. What are keys for? To lock and to unlock. To lock doors shut, or to unlock doors to open. A prison guard has keys. He opens the jail cell to put a prisoner in, and then he closes it and locks it. And then when the prisoner is now being set free on parole, he has the key to unlock the jail cell so that he can go out and be set free and live among society again. Jesus Christ, by the virtue of His righteous life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension, holds the keys to death and Hades. At His command, He can bring people to life, and He can cause people to die. At His command, He will empty Sheol, He will empty heaven, He will empty hell of all its inhabitants, All these souls will be given their bodies again, and they will stand before His judgment seat. He has that power. He has that authority. He's not an imitation. He's not playing a part. He can say, rise, come out, and we will rise and come out. And for the believer, this gives us hope. That's why Thomas Watson said, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And the head being raised, the rest of the body shall not always lie in the grave. Christ's rising is a pledge of our resurrection. So, brethren, fear not. Fear not. Do not be filled with anxiety. Do not be filled with despair. As you get older, as you have health ailments, as you have issues that come up, and as your own mortality becomes more and more clear to you, do not fear. Why? Christ went where we will go in our souls, and He came back. Therefore, He has the power over death. And He too will raise you from the dead. If we don't have the resurrection from the dead, then we should just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and we're like ants, we're like bugs, we're like coyotes, we're like elephants, we have no soul, that's it, we're just part of evolution, we die, we are just matter, we have no existence, let's squeeze as much joy out of this life as we can, trying to forget that we're going to die. Praise be to God, that's not what we have before us. We have an empty tomb. We will have our bodies be raised. Our bodies will have incorruptible. We cannot die. We cannot sin. Friends, if you fear death, then think much of Christ's authority over death. He has the keys. And by faith and repentance in Him, you are going to be raised too. Not to the judgment seat of Christ to be condemned, but to be brought into His everlasting, eternal kingdom forever and ever, dwelling in the presence of God. That's the hope that we have. That Christ is the firstborn of the dead because He has brothers and sisters who are going to be raised from the dead too, who will be with Him. But if the command for the believer is fear not, then the command to the unbeliever is fear. Christ has authority over your eternal destiny. And death will not keep you from the judgment day. You cannot flee from God. You cannot be like someone who is under an arrest warrant in the United States and you flee to Switzerland and Switzerland doesn't bring you back over here to face charges, but you have a refuge and so you're able to avoid justice and standing trial because you are in someone else's jurisdiction. No, you are not able to do that. Every place is under Christ's jurisdiction. He will call you up from the grave and you will have to give an account. And the reason we know this is because He's been raised from the dead. He has the keys to raise you from the dead, to unlock you from your coffin, to have it be raised 6 feet from the ground, to have you be brought back to life so that you have to give an account. Your only hope is to believe upon Him, to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to renounce your sin, to renounce your law-breaking, to renounce your rebellion against the King, and to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to trust in Him, to cast your anxieties, to cast your whole being upon Him, to follow Him, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. To love Him, to cherish Him, to worship Him, and not to worship yourself, to worship other things, to worship your sin, but to follow the risen Lord. That is your only hope, that the day of God's judgment goes from being one of fearful trepidation to one of great comfort and solace. So friends, Jesus Christ is the only one who descended into the place of the dead and came back. Will you rejoice today in the salvation He purchased for you, or will you cry out in eternity because you have rejected your only hope of being saved? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we rejoice that Jesus Christ holds the keys, that Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has broken the bars of Sheol, that all who trust in Christ will be raised to incorruptible bodies, that we have a hope that is beyond the grave, and that because Jesus lives, we will live too. Pray, God, that everyone here would confess that hope, that everyone here would look to the risen Lord, the risen Savior Jesus, that they would worship Him, they would follow Him, they would cherish Him, they would pursue Him, that they would cast their eternal destiny upon His name, the name that is above every other name, and that You would be glorified in it. May You help us all as we face our own mortality, that we would face it not in fear, but face it by taking refuge in the risen Lamb who has the keys over death. We pray this in His name. Amen.